Well, let's begin with a prayer. Father, you know our nature. You know how we learn a little in life and then make assumptions about the rest. Assumptions about you and about people. Father, help us to make careful assumptions and to be careful how we view others. In Jesus' name we pray. We are in lesson 3 in the book of Job. It is called Bad Advice and Unfair Accusations. We're covering 24 chapters. It's Job 2 verse 11 through chapter 26 verse 6. In our first division, Job's friends try to win him over to their point of view. We'll see that in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And in our second division, Job's friends' speeches grew more severe and threatening. That's in the next 6 chapters in Job 15 to 21. And then in our third division, Job's friends end up making direct accusations against him in the next 4 chapters, Job 22 through 26, verse 6. How could it happen? And all at once, Job lost all that he had through no fault of his own. Suddenly, ruthless raiders took his herds and slaughtered his servants. And then, fire from the sky burned up his flocks and even more servants. Then a mighty wind destroyed his house, killing his children. Finally, Job came down with painful sores from head to toe. So why was this happening? Job wanted answers. He struggled to understand why all of this loss and pain was happening to him. In the very first chapter of the book of Job, it tells us something that Job did not know. We learn that Job had done nothing to deserve this kind of suffering, but no one tells Job, or his wife, or his friends. So what was happening here? This was an extreme test. Unknown to Job, a challenge was proposed by Satan in heaven to take place on earth. The best man on earth that Satan could find would suffer the worst calamities that Satan could inflict, short of taking Job's life, all without explanations that Job could believe. Now, Job was facing life with answers and explanations being held back from him. So what was Satan doing here? Satan challenged God. Satan said people like Job only love God because of the good things that God provides to them. But if God removed all of those good things, then Job's faith would vanish, along with his vast wealth and his loving and large family and his good health. All of those things would go away, and his faith would go away along with them. So the testing of Job's faith began. Job's three friends give 3 cycles of speeches regarding Job's dilemma, and Job responds to each one of those. Listen carefully as Job's friends try to help Job using just the right words and high-sounding advice, which only made Job feel worse. In our first division, Job's friends try to win him over to their point of view. You have any friends like that? You ever been a friend like that? Job's three friends came to help. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, when Job's three friends heard about all of the troubles that had come upon Job, they set out to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. That's what was on their minds. Job's three friends came from a distance to show sympathy and to give comfort to a friend in need. But when they came, they did more talking about their own thoughts than listening to Job's needs. Isn't that human nature working here? So what did they do right, if anything? They were silent. When you think about all they did, that was one of the things they did right. They were silent. Verse 13 says, no one said a word to Job because they saw how great his suffering was. Why did his friends just sit quietly? Well, according to Jewish tradition, people who come to comfort someone in mourning should not speak until the mourner speaks. Job's friends realized that his pain was too deep to be healed with mere words, so they said nothing. Now, sometimes we feel like we must say something, something spiritual or insightful to a hurting friend, when what they need most is just our presence, showing that we care. You know, pat answers and trite quotations say much less than empathetic silence and loving companionship. You know, the other day my daughter was suffering through something, some emotional trauma she'd experienced, and we sat together on the couch for 2 hours, and I don't think we traded more than just a couple of words. But just being together was healing and comforting to both of us, really. So, in Job's case, who broke the silence? Well, Job finally spoke. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. In his first test, Job lost his possessions and his children. He accepted the good and the bad. He accepted the trouble coming from God. But in his second test, Job lost his health and suffered greatly, both with physical pains and his wife's mocking and her own sorrow over what she had lost. You know, in many ways, she lost as much as Job did. Satan wanted Job to really suffer. So he multiplied Job's loss and his pain with his wife's loss and pain. You know, when you think about it, you know, Satan actually used Job's wife as a tool to inflict suffering. Now, are there times when we realize that we can be used as a ploy by Satan to inflict suffering on the one we love the most, our spouse? Satan used her as a tool to inflict even more pain. So what did Job say? Well, I think Job was in despair. In verse 3, he says, may the day of my birth perish. You know, Job still did not curse God, but he cursed the day of his birth. He felt it would be better to have never been born than to be forsaken by God. Job was struggling emotionally here. His misery was overwhelming. Now, never underestimate how vulnerable we are during times of suffering and pain. We're not stronger than Job is. We must hold on to our faith, and we all know that's true. We know we must hold on to our faith, even if there's no relief. So how was Job doing here? Well, Job wished he was dead. That's how he was doing. In verse 11, he says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? I don't know if you've ever been in that spot where you wished you were dead. I think if I look around the room, I suspect that more than one person has been there. Job was experiencing extreme physical pain as well as grief over the loss of his family and his possessions. You know, emotional pain can be just as bad, if not worse, than physical pain at times. You know, Job's grief placed him at the crossroads of his faith, shattering many of Job's misconceptions about God. You know, ideas like God makes you rich. You know, God always keeps you from trouble, always keeps you from pain, always protects you and your loved ones. Job was driven back to the basics of his faith here. He had to go back to the beginning. You see, he really only had two choices here. You know, he could curse God and give up on life because of these tragedies, or he could trust God and draw strength from God to continue with life. So what did Job do here? Well, Job asked a question. In verse 23, he asked, why is life given to a man? He went right back to the basics, you see, about life. Job had been so careful to love and worship God, and now he was overwhelmed by the trials that had come to him, despite his right living, and he couldn't figure out why. You know, principles that seemed clear and had guided his life were now crumbling, and Job really began to lose his perspective on life. He thought, that's no reward for living a righteous life. So what did Job's friends have to say? Eliphaz spoke first in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, I have observed those who plow evil, and those who sow trouble reap it. Now, Eliphaz argued that suffering is a direct result of sin, so if Job would only confess his sin, his suffering would end. Eliphaz saw suffering as God's punishment to bring a person back to God, and he was not entirely incorrect. But Eliphaz was making a false assumption here, that suffering always comes as a result of personal sin. But Eliphaz was not done with his assumptions. He made another mistake. In chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, all three of Job's friends made the mistake of assuming something here. You know, they assumed that Job had committed some great sin in the past, and that caused his suffering. You know, in law school, they told us to be aware of assumptions. To beware of assumptions. You know, assumptions are good in one respect. They help us to see patterns in life and then live life according to those patterns. And most people do live life according to the assumptions about the way life should go. But don't rely on those assumptions. That was the advice of our law school professors. Don't rely on those assumptions. You have to get the direct facts. You have to get the evidence. You have to train yourself not to rely on assumptions. Well, Job's friends, all three of them, made the mistake of making assumptions. But neither they nor Job knew about Satan's conversation with God back in the first chapter of the book of Job. You know, it's human nature to blame people for their own troubles. We do it all the time. But Job's story makes it clear that trouble can strike without fault or blame of any kind. Rewards for good and punishment for evil are all in God's hands and are given out according to God's will and God's timing. Satan's ploy is to get us to doubt God and to doubt God's good will for us. So what was Job thinking? Well, Job literally spat out this advice that he was receiving. In chapter 6, verse 6, he said, is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Job said that Eliphaz's advice was like eating the tasteless white of an egg. When people are going through severe trials, ill-advised counsel is really distasteful. You know, people may sit and listen politely, but inside they're really upset. Sometimes the best response to someone's suffering is to listen carefully and be very slow to speak, because you haven't been in that suffering. You haven't been in that place. You don't know more than they know about that suffering. Sometimes our compassion is needed more than our advice. So what was Job feeling? Job was bitter. In chapter 7, verse 11, he says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job felt deep, deep anguish, and he spoke honestly to God about his feelings, to let out his frustrations. You know, I think if we express our feelings to God, we can deal with them better. We can deal with them without exploding toward other people with harsh words and actions, hurting ourselves and others. Because we've already expressed those things to God. He's already begun to work in our lives over those pains and those hurts. So, you know, the next time strong emotions begin to overwhelm you about a trial or an unfairness, express them openly to God in prayer, and this will help to gain God's perspective and help to deal with those things physically and emotionally in our lives in a better way. So what did Job say to God? Job was very honest. In verse 16, he told God, "I despise my life. Let me alone. My days have no meaning." You know, when Satan is at work in our lives, one of the things he wants you to do is tell God to let you alone. He wants to separate you from the love of God and the help of God. And that's, we can see from this verse, that's exactly where Job was. He's telling God, "Let me alone." He's in darkness. Job had lived a blameless life, but he was beginning to doubt the value of living that way. Job was really here coming close to saying that God doesn't care about me. God doesn't see me. He doesn't care about me. God's not being fair with me. Later, God would reprove Job for this attitude. In chapter 38, verse 2, God asked Job, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Who are you, Job, to say this to me?" Satan always exploits our troubled thoughts to get us to forsake God and push him away, push him out of our lives so we can just sit in sorrow and trouble and pain by ourselves. Our suffering may not be the result of our sin, but we must not sin as a result of our suffering, as Satan would have us. Then Eliphaz was silent, and Bildad spoke next. In chapter 8, verse 2, he asked Job, "How long will you say such things? Your words are like blistering wind." Bildad was upset at Job. He questioned God's justice. Like Job's other friends, Bildad assumed wrongly that people suffer only as a result of their personal sins. But Bildad was even less compassionate, saying that Job's children had died because of their wickedness. I mean, you can say something about me, but when you say something about my children, you inflict a deeper and a different kind of pain. In verse 4, he put it this way, "When your children sinned against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." But Bildad was not finished. Bildad accused Job of insincerity. In verse 14, he says, "What you trust in is fragile." See, Bildad wrongly assumed that Job was trusting in something other than God, and now he was accusing him of it. He was saying, "Job, you trust in something other than God for your security in life." People need security and will do many things to feel more and more secure in life, but our money and our possessions, our knowledge and our relationships will one day fail or be gone. Only God can give us any lasting security. So what did Job say? Well, Job agreed with it. He agreed with this advice. In chapter 9, verse 2, he replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true." See, Bildad said nothing new to Job. Job knew that the wicked would someday perish. But why was he perishing? Job didn't think his life had earned this kind of suffering. But arguing with God would get him nowhere. In verse 2, Job put it this way, "How can mere mortals prove their innocence before God?" He wanted to be separated from God, and he felt overwhelmed. He couldn't even speak to God to prove his point. So what did Job do? Job began to doubt God. Now, in chapter 10, verse 13, Job said, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me?" Job was very frustrated and falsely concluded that God was out to get him. Wrong assumptions lead to wrong conclusions. If you start doubting God, remember, you don't have all the facts. Job didn't. God wants the best for you, And God has all the facts. So when you're struggling, don't assume the worst. Don't impute bad motives to God. Then Bildad was silent, and Zophar spoke next. In chapter 11, verse 5, he says, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you." Now, these are the people that came to comfort Job from a distance. Zophar was the third of Job's friends to speak, and he was by far the least courteous. Now, Zophar was full of anger here, and he lashed out at Job, saying, "Job deserved more punishment, not less, for this assumed crime of some kind of sin that they had no idea about." Zophar took the same position as Job's other two friends, that Job was suffering because of his own personal sin, but his speech was far, far more arrogant. Zophar had an answer for everything in life. We all have a friend like that. But he was insensitive to Job's situation, to Job's suffering, and to Job's reasoning. So what did Zophar do? Zophar called Job a liar. In verse 11, he says, "Surely God recognizes deceivers." Now, by calling Job deceitful, Zophar was accusing Job of hiding secret sins. You know, God does see everything. But Zophar's assumption about Job was wrong here. That, you know, and we are often tempted by the thought that no one will see, no one will know what we do, and we can hide sins from some people, but never from God. And Job understood this. He understood that principle well. He understood it as well as Zophar understood it. But Job was hiding nothing here, and he knew that. Then Zophar was silent, and Job answered his friends. In chapter 13, verse 4, he says, "You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you." Job compared his three friends to physicians who didn't know what they were doing. They were like eye surgeons trying to perform heart surgery. Many of their ideas about God were true, but they didn't apply. It didn't apply to Job. They didn't apply to his life or his situation. You know, they were right to say that God is just and that God punishes sin. That's absolutely true. But they were wrong to assume that Job's suffering was a punishment for his personal sin. They didn't have all the facts. They were making assumptions. They took a true principle and applied it wrongly. And we can do that too. We must be careful not to make assumptions, leading to wrong conclusions, condemning other people, and making ourselves look foolish or worse in God's eyes. Our first principle then is, it is not for us to know the cause of suffering, either our suffering or someone else's. In just a few days, Job had more tragedy than most people have in a lifetime. He scratched sores and mourned losses. He endured the tauntings of his wife and the ramblings of his friends, and nothing helped him. There was no one that could ease the pain. So what do you believe? The law of cause effect, that good causes good and bad causes bad? That's what most people believe about life. Will you trust God when things don't add up without making assumptions? That's what Job is calling us to do. In our second division, Job's friends' speeches grew more severe and threatening. Job's friends pressed their arguments even further here. In chapter 15, verse 3, Zilphaz says, "Would a wise person argue with useless words?" This time, Zilphaz was even ruder and more intense and more threatening. But he said absolutely nothing new. He began by saying Job's words were useless, and then he restated his opinion over and over and over. Job must be a sinner. That was his opinion. Eliphaz was arrogant. He assumed his words were as true as God's words. You ever find yourself or a friend in that position where they're speaking with such confidence, basing it all on assumption, but assuming they're speaking the mind of God? So what help was this? What help is that kind of an attitude? Job's friends were actually painful here. In chapter 16, verse 2, Job told them, "You are miserable comforters, all of you." I think that's the understatement of the whole book. You know, Job's friends wanted to be comforting Job in his grief. Instead, they condemned him and caused more of his suffering. And they were giving pat answers, accusing and criticizing based on assumptions they didn't know about. They didn't try to put themselves in Job's place or even encourage him. They had never suffered what Job suffered. They were not much help at all. They were a hindrance. So what did Job say? Job rebuked them. In chapter 17, verse 10, he says, "Come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you." Job's three friends had a reputation for being wise. I think that was part of their problem, maybe. But Job could not find wisdom in any of them. They were successful and assumed that God was pleased with the way they were living and the way they were thinking. But Job told his friends that earthly success is not always a reward for being good, and that earthly suffering is not always a penalty for personal sin. Then Eliphaz was silent, and Bildad spoke again. In chapter 18, verse 2, he told Job, "Be sensible, and then we can talk." You ever have anyone say that to you? Bildad thought he knew everything about how the world should be run. Bildad rejected Job's side of the story because it didn't fit in with his outlook on life. It didn't fit in with his thinking. And of course, there's only one way to see things, and that's Bildad's way. So what did Job say? Job questioned their motives in chapter 19, verse 5. He says, "You would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me?" It's easy to point out someone else's fault. Job's friends grew more and more frustrated to the point of now accusing Job to make him feel guilty. After all, they came a great distance, and he's not even listening to us. They came, but they did not encourage Job. They came to correct him. And they were annoyed, and they were inconvenienced. So they blamed Job. But Job had a reply for them. Job asked to see God. See, he was done with listening to his friends. He wanted to talk to God instead. In chapter 19, verse 25, he says, "In my flesh, I will see God. I will see him." Faced with death and decay, Job still expected to see God while in his own body. He expected that he would see God and receive an explanation before he died. That's the whole point of his great faith at this point. That's what was driving him through these trials and this great distress. His hope was on God. He was confident that God was not arbitrary and was not uncaring. And then Bildad was silent in the face of that. Then Zophar spoke again. In chapter 20, verse 5, he says, "The joy of the godless lasts but a moment." Zophar said that Job had it good for a while, but then he must have sinned and displeased God. So God was punishing him. Zophar said Job's suffering absolutely proved his wrongdoing. There's just no other way to look at it. But Job had a reply. Job stated the obvious. In chapter 21, verse 13, he says, "Godless people spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace." See, in the real world, the wicked prosper. So people cannot use prosperity or success to measure God's approval of them. And our second principle then is knowing God is better than knowing prosperity or success in life. See, God never explained the reasons for suffering. He never told Job, and he won't tell us. Instead, God asks for faith. Will we trust God when everything goes wrong? Will we still trust Him? That's the test. Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom says, "Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God pries your fingers open." So what are you grasping onto? What am I grasping onto for security? The security of success, or a loving family, or good health? Are you assuming those things are just going to be around forever? Will you loosen your grip? Will you see those are temporary things? Will you loosen your grip before God pries your fingers open? In our third division, Job's friends end up making direct accusations against him. Job's friends really go too far here. In chapter 22, verse 5, Eliphaz tells Job, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" He suggested possible sins that Job might have committed. You know, he was actually putting words in Job's mouth. He was actually forcing a confession out of the lips of Job using his own words. He was so frustrated that Job wouldn't do it himself. Eliphaz wasn't trying to destroy Job. You know, Job, at the end of his speech, he promised that Job would receive peace and be restored if only Job would admit his sins and repent. But Job had a reply. Job wanted God's answer, not his friends. In chapter 23, verse 3, he says, "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to God's dwelling." Job wanted God to clear his name and to prove his innocence and explain why he suffered. Job tried to make his friends see that these questions of suffering are not as simple as they assumed. Then Eliphaz was silent and Bildad spoke again. In chapter 25, verse 4, he says, "How then can a mortal be righteous before God?" Instead of refuting Job, Bildad accused Job of pride because Job was claiming that his suffering was not the result of sin. But Job never claimed to be sinless, never made that claim, but only that he could not believe that his sin would have caused his present trouble. But Job had a reply to him too. Job was now sarcastic. In chapter 26, verse 2, he told Bildad, "How you have helped the powerless." In other words, you know, Bildad, how have you helped me in my weakness? How have you been a friend to me when I really needed you? Job attacked Bildad's comments. Bildad's high-sounding advice sounded just right to his friends and to his own ears. But it failed to be true. It failed to bring any relief to Job at all. It only satisfied themselves in their arrogance, in their pride. Our third principle, then, is when everything else is stripped away, we can see that God is all that we ever really had. Job was tested. His life was filled with many possessions and a loving family. But Job was suddenly assaulted on every side. He was devastated and stripped down to his foundation. But that foundation was a life built on God. And Job endured. So how is your foundation? You know, is it built on rock-like faith like Job's? Or the shifting sand of life or of your friends' opinions? Will you dig deeper and see that God really is enough? Job's questions remain today for us. Sooner or later, we all find ourselves in Job's position. Our world is crumbling. Nothing seems to make sense to us anymore. God seems distant, and he seems so silent. So what is happening? We are each put to a test in those periods of our lives when that happens. Our friends and family will try to help us, or will criticize us. But Job tells us to trust in God no matter what happens. God is in control, and that is enough. Father, we thank you that you are enough. You are sufficient through life's trials, and we can trust in you. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.